You know, for those of you that are visiting with us this morning, you know, Creekside is committed to what's often referred to as expositional preaching, which basically means we go to the Bible and we let the Bible inform what we direct what we're going to say. It's not that we just do teaching that's based on the Bible, like I have something I want to say to you, and so I'm going to pull verses out here and there to try to communicate that to you, but that we actually let the Bible itself shape and direct the teaching here at Creekside. You know, over the last, almost 2 years, we were in the book of Luke. And last week, for those of you that were here, we celebrated a baptism, which I was super encouraged by last week's service. So, everybody that participated in that, you know, just seeing what God's doing through his people was really encouraging. And this week, we're going to be doing a 4-week series, that I've entitled Recalibrate, because every year, I think in the fall, it's not a bad idea, because we kind of live on these cycles of the school year, just to refocus our attentions on those things that are really important. And over this week, I want to address the question of why does Creekside exist? Just remind us why we exist. Over the next 4 weeks, it'll still be expositional, but it's not going to be preaching through a book like we typically do. It's going to feel a little bit more topical. But just bear with us, you know, over the next 4 weeks as we address that, and then be praying for myself and the other elders too, just as we think about what to do next. I've got some ideas of which book to tackle, starting in October. Middle of October anyway. So just be praying for us as we try to get some clarity with that. I'll just throw out a couple things that I'm thinking about. And one of them is the book of Job. I'm thinking about maybe launching into the book of Job. For those of you who don't know Job, it's in the Old Testament. It was perhaps the first book ever in the Bible written. And it's a different style of literature than we've looked at as a church. And then I'm also thinking about the book of Romans. How many of you were here when we went through Romans last time? Okay, not many. How many of you were here when we were in Romans chapter 1? Do you remember which chapter you... Phil, you were here just because you were sleeping. You guys were Romans 8? You guys are Romans 8, so, okay. It was a long time ago. So I'm thinking about going through the book of Romans, as well. So we'll see those are the two that are on my short list, but you'd be praying. What's that? Can you vote? Sure, I won't listen to you, but, I'm kidding. I would love your input, if you have an opinion, I would love an input, but I can't promise that just because, you know, I would love your input. I was just joking about not listening. So I would love your input. I've thought about giving people the chance to vote online for something like that. But then, who knows? It's football season. You never know what you're going to get during football season, you know. But before we get into today's message, you know, I just want us to do something with me and dream a little bit. Okay, I want you to think about what would your life look like if it was flourishing, okay? A flourishing life. And I kind of like that word flourishing, because it's this idea of health and vitality and richness, right? What would your life look like if it was flourishing? You know, for me, I think I kind of think in word pictures. So I have this image of an older home and this big giant farmhouse table and all of my close family and friends sitting around and just having deep, meaningful conversation in relationship together around this table, right? That would be my life would be flourishing, right? In a situation like that. Or some of you might be in school and you're like, man, my life would be flourishing if I get to Christmas and I passed all my classes, right? I've been there. I've been there before. Or, you know, your idea of flourishing might be like, man, I'm kind of struggling with my business or with my job, and I just need to kind of get to this point, get over this hump in my professional life, and then it'll kind of free me up with some time and some energy, and, you know, so that my life will be flourishing, right? Or some of you, moms or dads out there might be thinking like, man, if my kids would just be grounded and understand who God made them to be and just really to kind of operate in their uniqueness and excel in whatever that, you know, they put their hands to, my life would be flourishing, right? So just take a moment and just kind of get an image in your mind of what that might look like. So I think it's important for us as we talk about this idea of recalibrate. So let me look at my notes, you guys think, and then and then we'll go on. You know, I think when we look at this idea of like flourishing and whatever that image is in your mind, you know, I think at some basic level, it's our image of like the good life, right? Or what it really means to live, whatever that picture is in your life. And, you know, and as I think about the Christian life, and as I think about kind of ministries, I think about all these different things, you know, there's this scene from the movie Elizabeth. It was this movie with Kate Blanchett, and I only remember this one scene, but I remember this one scene, and it kind of like stuck with me, because in this scene, Kate Blanchett is the queen, and she's got weird hair and dressed like weird queenly dress, but Sir Walter Raleigh, who comes to her in this movie, and she's asking him about what it's like to sail to the new world, right? And he says this. He says, you know, you live out on the open ocean, right? He's talking about this life on the open ocean heading to the new world. He says, you live with fear, in the grip of fear. Fear of storms, fear of sickness on board, fear of the immensity. What if you never escape? How can you escape? There's nowhere to go, so you must drive your fear down deep into your belly. And then he says this. This is the one that stuck with me. And study your charts and watch your compass and pray for a fair wind and hope. Let me say that again. You study your charts, you watch your compass, you pray for a fair wind and hope. Pure, naked, fragile hope. There's this, you know, kind of emotional moment where the queen then is just kind of overwhelmed by his story. Some servant comes in and interrupts her, and she's like, no, I want to hear about this, right? But he says something, you know, you got to study your charts and watch your compass. You know, I think as a church, we do a really good job of studying our charts, right? We spend a lot of time studying this book, and we hear from God, and we come together, and we sit under his word, and we just spent, you know, 2 years studying the book of Luke. I think we do a good job of that. And what I want us to do over the next 4 weeks is to check our compass. You know, and there's a couple of things. Like, part of checking your compass is making sure that it is looking at your hearts, because I think this vision of the ideal life that we've all conceived is kind of what we've aligned ourselves to with True North, right? That's what we're moving towards. In fact, Augustine says this about our hearts, and it's interesting. He says, he's talking about humanity, and this is the opening paragraph of his work, the Confessions. He says, you have prompted him, man, that he should delight to praise you, for you have made us, this is the quote you probably might have heard, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it comes to rest in you. You know, what Augustine is saying is that God's made us to worship him, that all of us as humans are to worship him. Are created to worship. We're created for worship, like the relationship with God himself, right? And that to the degree that we don't keep our hearts like resting in God and focused on him, we're going to be restless. And if you ever wondered, like, why is it that this vision of the ideal life just seems to always evade us? How many of you guys, when I said picture your ideal life, pictured your life right now? Wow, three of you, that's awesome. So, you know, you guys are way more content than I am. There's always something that, you know, that there's this lack sometimes, right? And there's this restlessness. And we see it all around us, right? People are striving for thing after thing after thing after thing. And what Augustine tells us, and I think and we're going to see this today, I think the scriptures are going to say the same thing, that man, until we like worship God and him alone, we are just going to be kind of restless, right? So this idea of recalibration means we need to tune our hearts to the Lord, to True North, but it also needs to, the reality is that we need to make sure our instrument's right to begin with. You know, because a compass, for example, might not be exactly tuned to True North. In fact, there's in I think it was February 1914, shortly after the sinking of the Atlantic, there was another shipwreck that Congress investigated. It was the crash between the Nantucket and the Monroe. I think the Monroe, they were both steam vessels, was rammed by the Nantucket, sank at like 2 a.m. out in the Atlantic Ocean, and 41 soldiers lost their lives. And as Congress was investigating it and finding out like who was to blame for this accident, one of the things that they found out that contributed to the to the accident was that their compass, the compass on the Monroe, that was the one that was hit, hadn't been calibrated recently, at least over a year. And what they found out is that the compass was 2 degrees off. It was 2 degrees off of true north. And for the most part, when you're sailing in clear weather and whatever, that 2 degree thing isn't that big of a deal. You can work around it. They even knew it was 2 degrees off, but for most navigation it was okay. But on that night, it put them in a place that they didn't want to be. They were rammed by a ship. They sank. 41 people lost their lives. You can read about it on Wikipedia. It's always true. Because there was just a 2 degree off course. You know, and part of my goal in this whole series is, as we look at this, is as I kind of step back and look at Creekside, you know, we've existed, I think, for like 13 years now. And the bummer thing about church planting, I'll just like confess this to you right now, the bummer thing about church planting is that there's nobody to scapegoat the problems onto, right? Like, well, that previous pastor, like he's, you know, if it wasn't for him. So there's issues here at Creekside. You know, I can give you a short list of some of the people to blame for those. One of them is going to be me, right? Because there's nobody else to scapegoat. But what I've realized as we look at step back and look at Creekside, I love you guys, right? I love this church. This is a great church. You're a great group of people. I can't even imagine like being a pastor anywhere else because no one else would put up with me, right? So like, that doesn't mean we're perfect, right? And I think that as I look at the church, I think there's these little 2 degree off things that have kind of created a culture here of some things that maybe as we, you know, extrapolated out 13 years from where we began, that we're not quite where we want to be because that 2 degrees off over 13 years has put us here when maybe the Lord wants us over here. You guys know what I'm talking about? You know, and we've all seen churches, I think, that they go out those 13 years, maybe like, you know, God reveals some of those things to them, and they just stay on their same like 2 degree off course, and pretty soon down the road, like, they get rammed and they sink. You know? We all love the Lord too much to just stay off course. So my desire in this is A, to give some vision about where God wants us to be going, and B, to make sure our compass is calibrated correctly. So for the next 4 weeks, that's going to be kind of what we're doing. And even preparing as whatever phase of ministry God has next for us in that. You know, this idea of where our hearts, you know, our hearts being focused on the Lord, being absolutely critical, is one that's also not, Augustine doesn't just talk about it. The prophet Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah chapter 2. And this might be a familiar passage to some of you too. Jeremiah says this. He says, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods?" He says, "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled at heavens at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You know, what Jeremiah says is that this idolatry, anytime we let something else other than the Lord himself captivate our affections, he says, you're doing two things. What? You're exchanging him, the fountain of living waters, to dig for yourselves cisterns, which are big like water storage tanks, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And we all experience that, right? We spend our efforts on things and we strive for things and we get there and we realize like, man, that just didn't satisfy me like I thought it would. And he says, no, don't exchange your glory for that which does not profit. That's a great evil. And I think, and so this is what I'm going to submit to you today, and I'm going to defend it from the book of Ephesians, is that whatever our idea of flourishing looks like, whatever our idea of flourishing looks like, if it does not have at the center of it the fame of Jesus Christ, then we're off course. It might just be a 2 degree off course, but we're off course and we're not going to end up where we want to end. Let me say that again. Like, Creekside exists. I'll put it this way. Creekside, us as a church, exists for the fame of Jesus Christ. That's it. Right, when I was preparing this, and this is something God had to do in my own heart as he was recalibrating me, is that I had planned on preaching this message that Creekside exists to make disciples. But then I realized, no, that God did some things to bring some conviction on me, and like, no, that's 2 degrees off, Steve. You don't exist to make disciples. You exist for the fame of Jesus, right? You exist to bring praise and honor to Jesus. Let me just say a couple things about that statement. Creekside exists for the fame of Jesus. First of all, just cut me some slack on like theological precision, right? I'm all about theological precision. So I can never just have like a 5-word for the fame of Jesus thing and be satisfied with it. I have to have all these like sublines, like for the fame of Jesus through the Holy Spirit to the praise of God, you know, or something like that, right? So if it was going to be absolutely theologically like button down tight, like correct, I would have to like add a whole bunch of phrases like that. But for the sake of clarity, I just want to say like Creekside exists for the fame of Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul, you know, it's because it's Jesus that the church that we are to proclaim. It's Jesus that we follow. It's Jesus that restores our relationship with God. And in fact, Paul says this in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He says, we proclaim him, talking about Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power who works mightily within me. Paul says, we proclaim Jesus, right? We strive to present every man complete in Christ Jesus, and he labors and strives for that purpose, right? And so when I say, the second thing I want to say is that when I say we exist for the fame of Jesus, some of you might think that word fame is an unusual word, right? We don't usually think about fame in relation to God, but think for a minute with me about the word fame. It's really like the word that has that idea of glory. Like we are to exist to bring glory to God, right? But glory is one of those Christian words that has been so overused and so misused that it's kind of lost all meaning, right? But I think fame captures really what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to feel about Jesus. Because when you're about somebody's fame, what are some of the things that you care about? Anybody? If you care about somebody's being a good representation, right? If you care about somebody's fame, you want to make sure that you honor their name well, right? You want to make sure that everybody knows about them, right? Because you care about their fame. You want to make sure that people know their renown, their great deeds that they had done, right? Because you care about their fame. So this idea of Creekside exists for the fame of Jesus is one that I think we can identify with, because even when you care about the fame of something, you know, I care about the fame of the Seahawks, you know, so you paint your face green and blue, you know, you wear like the weird hair, right? It becomes part of your identity even, right? So as a church, to find our identity in Christ and his fame, to care about his renown and his reputation and to make sure everybody knows about what he's done, that's what we're talking about here. We exist for the fame of Jesus to bring glory to him. And so let me just say it again. If whatever your picture of the ideal life didn't have the fame of Jesus at its center, if it wasn't like, man, my idea of this flourishing life is that my whole life would bring glory to Jesus, would bring fame to his name, would make his name well known, would be about his renown, I'm just going to submit to you that you're off course. To show that, to defend that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians is in the New Testament. If you're new to the Bible, I'm glad you're here. Our goal in this teaching is to help you understand that the Bible is alive and active and is good for us today. It's not just an old dusty book. And we have Bibles in the back on the tables. They're blue hardcover ones, and we've got their page numbers up there for you. Page 150, Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament. So our blue Bibles are kind of weird because they start over their numbering like 2/3 of the way through. So it's page 150 on the right side of your Bibles on how that works, but page 150. And let me just start reading. Let me just pray, and then we'll read Ephesians 1 together. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus Christ who makes possible relationship with you and restores us to you. And I just pray that in our teaching time today and in the Sunday school classes and all the people that are serving, that the fame of Jesus Christ would be declared and proclaimed and announced, and that his great deeds would become better known because of this time. And we depend on your Spirit to get that done. We don't have the ability to do it on our own. I don't have the ability to do this on my own. So I ask for your help. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in Ephesians 1, Paul starts off and he says in verse 3, he starts off with this expression of praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, man, praise be to God and bless his name. And then he gives us some reasons why. Look what he says. "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That he's praising God because the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are ours because of the work of Jesus Christ, right? If you're a Christian today, that's true about you. And then he says this, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." It's an amazing statement. And I don't want you to miss something, that one verse encompasses all of the history of the universe. Because he says, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world. Right? Before the foundation of the world, God set us on a course. He says that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. That's a reference to when time is all summed up in Christ, and when we've finally been delivered completely from the sinful flesh that's around us, when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom and there's no more presence of sin anywhere, we'll be holy and blameless before him. So that one verse starts before time, it ends after time, and it tells us that God in his eternal purpose has decided that he's going to deliver us from the stain of sin completely. Right? That we're going to be holy and blameless before him. And then he says, he predestined us to adoption. No, I'm sorry. End of verse 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Or I think some of your Bibles say, according to his good pleasure. But it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So before the foundation of the world, if you're a Christian, one of the things Ephesians 1 is telling us is that before all God did anything, he set you on this course to pour out his love upon you, to adopt you into his family, so that you could have a relationship with him, not as like a slave or a religious person who has to earn God's favor, but as a child. You've been adopted into his family because of his love. And then he says this. Why does he do all of this? Why does he do all this? Verse 6, and here it is. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The Father's eternal work is for what purpose? To the praise of the glory of his grace. For his fame. Right? God is working this eternal purpose of all of human history to bring about the praise of his glory. He goes on, talking about the work of the Son. Look what he says. Which to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So Jesus is the beloved one, and we're going to see him talk about what Jesus did. So we are loved in God because we are in Christ. But then he says this in verse 7. In him, talking about Jesus now, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So Paul is telling us in Ephesians 1 here that because of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, we have redemption, we have rich grace, and it brings about this forgiveness. Right? It brings about the forgiveness of sins, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Like, God's not a miser here. He is just lavishing his grace upon his people in love and forgiveness of sins, right? His redemptive work he's talking about here. Let's skip down. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff here. Well, we'll keep going. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, which we'll talk about in a minute, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and upon the earth. So not only is God's redemptive plan all about the glory of Jesus Christ, but it says that all the things in heaven and earth are going to be summed up in Christ. That Christ is the purpose of the entire universe. In fact, Colossians 1 says this. It says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Did you hear that? All things were created through him and for him. The entire universe is for Jesus. But then we go on, back in Ephesians 1. In him, this is verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So Paul's telling us that all of these blessings in Christ, that we have this inheritance. As God's children now, we've been put on this course to receive this heavenly inheritance that will blow our minds. And it happens. Why? Because of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. And what's the goal, though? Verse 12. Now look at verse 12. To the end, this is where it gets real personal, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the what? Praise of his glory. We should be about his fame. You guys see that? We should be to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. But then we find the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him in the Holy Spirit of promise. So he says that this work of the Spirit comes upon us and seals us. And he goes on in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, who guarantees, he's like the down payment for God, you know, finally closing on the deal one day, who's given as the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, that's us, to what? To the praise of his glory, for his fame. Right? So you see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit all comes together in our redemption so that we would be to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. You guys see that here in Ephesians 1? And it's not just us individually, but you see it also, and we're going to look more at this and at what's in between here, but look down at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It also talks about what we're to be corporately, but he says this. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond. What a great phrase. Just piled up. God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now look at verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We are here for the glory of God and the fame of Jesus. So let me just like reiterate this. If the work of the Father is about the praise of the glory of his grace, if the work of the Son is about the praise of his glory, if the work of the Spirit is about the praise of the glory, if the work of the entire universe is for Jesus, if the purpose of the church is for the glory and fame of Jesus, I think it's pretty safe to say you as part of that church also need to be living that way. In fact, he said that real personally, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So whatever that notion of the ideal life you had, if it doesn't have the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God at its center, you might just be 2 degrees off. Right? And we need to come back to that. And there's some of you sitting out there like, and I think all of us like struggle with this, that we're like, I like Jesus, you know? I'm glad that he's offered himself up for the, you know, so that I could be forgiven of my sins. But honestly, I'm not really like living my life for his fame doesn't really interest me that much. In fact, you know, I'm all okay with him. Like, I actually think he's an important part of my life, right? He's going to help me, like, have a better family and have, like, better friends for my kids and give me something meaningful to do on Sunday mornings and make sure I go to heaven when I die. But I've got a bunch of other things that I think are also important to me. And I'm not so sure I'm interested in Jesus, like shouldering those things out, of those things getting pushed out of center and me living for the fame of Jesus. You know, if that's you, and for those of you that are close to me, you know, the last several months have been real difficult for me, and as God's been like picking at some of these things that can so occupy our affections and our hearts and just kind of stripping those things away and asking that question, like, how much are you really, really willing to follow me? Right? In Luke, Jesus said it multiple times, unless you're willing to what? Deny yourself. What's next? Take up your cross and follow me. You can't what? Be my disciple. I mean, most of you probably could repeat that, or at least the concepts of that. But are we really willing to let Jesus push all of those things out of center? And are we really willing to live for his fame and his fame alone, regardless of the cost? And I think that's the challenge for us. And that's one of the reasons why I've been struggling, is just kind of, as there was a season where I was just kind of angry at the Lord, because I'm like, really? Like, I can't even have this one little thing that I thought was so important to me. Enough pastoral confession time. We'll move on. But a lot of us, you know, and if that's us, you know, we just need to be, if that's you, we just need to be reminded of the gospel once again. Right? Because look what, you know, we've just heard about all of these tremendous blessings that are ours in the Father. We've got adoption, we've got an inheritance, we've got forgiveness of sins, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got all of this stuff that God's lavished upon us, his love and his care. And yet, we don't really want to live for it, to proclaim his goodness and his fame. We just need to be reminded of the gospel. Look what it says about us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The gospel says something about who we are, and Paul reminds the church of who they were. Look what he says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember that before God and his Spirit brought life to you and his grace acted upon you, you weren't like a good person. You weren't seeking the Lord. You were dead. Right? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is the famous zombie verse in the Bible. Right? The dead walking. Right? But you weren't walking under your own control. You were walking according to the course of the world, according to the spirit that's now working in the sons of the disobedience, right? You're being swept along by all of this corporate rebellion against God and by Satan himself. That's who you were. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived, so not only on the outside of us, but in the lusts of our flesh, but inside of us we were controlled by the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Remember who you were, Paul says. Right? Then verse 4 is the greatest verse in the whole Bible, possibly. But God, right, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? By grace. And then he says, even when, verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And that's mind-blowing to me. We'll talk about that in just a minute, too. I don't even know what that all means, but I know it's unbelievable that we've been raised with Christ. We're seated with him, not because of anything that we possessed, but because God is rich in mercy. And so if you're having a hard time like saying, like, man, Lord, you deserve all of my honor and praise and my life, remind yourself of the gospel. And some of you here probably have never even submitted to Christ to begin with. And so you're still in that place where Christ has never had any sort of hold over you. You need to turn from your sin and experience all of those blessings that Ephesians 1 told us about as you place your faith in Christ. And because he is absolutely worth all of our fame. You know, so how do we do it? You know, as we look at this, how do we live then for the fame of Jesus? And I'm going to try to distill it down simply again. And here it is. This is how we do it. Here's application. And I'm going to expand on this then. How do we live for the fame of Jesus? We do it in Jesus Christ. And we do it together. Two things. We do it in Jesus Christ, and we do it together. Let me just go back. We'll go back to chapter 1. When I say in Jesus Christ, what I mean by that is that unless we are finding our identity and our relationship with God and all of those things only in Jesus and Him alone, we're never going to be able to live for His fame. Look what it says that is all ours in Him. Just look at this repeated expression of in Him. I'm going to just start looking at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Our blessing is in Jesus Christ. Just as He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be... just as He chose us in Him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Well, how? Through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. This grace that's freely bestowed is what? In the beloved, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 9, we have the knowledge of the mystery of His will, which He purposed in Him. All things are summed up, verse 10, in Him. Verse 11, last part of verse 10, verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, right? To the end that we are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the possession of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. You know, everything we have comes from Jesus Christ. And unless we just drink deeply and meditate deeply on the blessings that are ours in Him, our affections are going to get turned away. But there's lots of other distractions to seize our hearts and our minds, but it's in Jesus Christ that we have everything. You know, and so we need to drink deeply, and this is how I phrase it in my notes, we need to drink deeply of the lavish grace of God that's available to us in Christ. Right? I mean, it is unbelievable, this lavish grace that's available in Jesus Christ. You know, the second thing is we need to realize that our new relationship with Him. Look down at chapter 1, verse 20. We're kind of picking up in the middle of a really long sentence. Okay, let's go to 18. Let's go to 18, because I don't want to jump in the middle of the sentence. He says, Paul's praying for the church now. So this is a prayer from God to His people, us. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in according with the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now look at this image of Christ. He's seated at God's right hand, this place of authority and intimacy and equality. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So Jesus is the exalted one who deserves all fame. And then He says this, and He put all things in subjection under His feet. So Jesus is the one who rules over everything and gave Him as head over all things to the church. So here you have the church brought into it, that Jesus Christ is our head. Right? Now, that idea of headship has two main ideas with it. First of all, there's this idea of authority, right? Like our head controls our body. So there's this idea of authority but it's this authority in this really positive way that says that God gave Jesus as head over the church, which is way better than any other king that could reign over us, right? We already saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that the world reigned over us, our lust reigned over us, the Satan reigned over us, the corrupt desires of our mind reigned over us, but now in Christ, through the redemptive work of God, Jesus reigns over His church. We have this King who is good and gracious and loving and benevolent and all-powerful. So we have this place of security and intimacy and authority with Christ. Which means a couple of things. That first and foremost, you will never live for the fame of Jesus unless you're living in submission to Him. Right? So if there's those areas of your life where you're living in rebellion to God, you need to repent of those things, experience His grace and His forgiveness and restoration in them. You will never live for the fame of Jesus unless you're living under His authority. But then it says something else. He doesn't say, and He gave Him as king over the church, which is true, but that's not what He said here. He didn't say He gave Him as Lord over the church. He said He gave Him as head over the church. And He goes on, which is His body. So the second thing that this idea of headship has to do with it is there's this unity with Jesus. Right? There's this complete unity with the Lord, in that we are inseparably connected to Him. In fact, we find out that we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. And not only is there unity with Jesus, but there's unity with each other because we're all part of one body, He says. And He's put all things in subjection under His feet, verse 22, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now, this is an amazing statement. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Jesus Christ who fills everything. Which means that if you're going to live for the fame of Jesus in all of His fullness is going to be seen where? In the church. It's not something you can do individually. To live for the fame of Jesus means that the church, and we're going to see this in a minute, the church is functioning the way it's supposed to function, in submission to and in unity with Jesus Christ Himself, together. We have to do it in Jesus Christ, and we have to do it together. Now, there is the spirit of our age today where people are like, well, Steve, you're kind of overstating things here. Right? Because the New Testament talks about the church in this universal sense that, and I don't mean to sound so patronizing, but I guess I am. I think this is really bad thinking. That the New Testament speaks about the church as the universal church that everybody that's been born again by the Spirit of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is made part of. And so if you and your friend are out walking in the woods, you're part of the church. And you can experience God in the woods together as a church. Right? You guys with me? You guys have probably thought that, maybe said that, heard that. I've probably done all of those things. The scriptures don't give us that. In fact, the majority of the time that the word church is used in the New Testament, it's used of a specific local congregation like us, to the church of God, which is at Rome, right? The church that's in your home, right? It's not talking about a size, but it's talking about a specific concrete group of people that's visible, right? In fact, the book of Ephesians unfolds in that way. So Paul's going to take it from this. And here he is talking about the universal church. That the universal church is the fullness of Jesus Christ who fills everything. But he's going to bring it down home really, really specific. Look what he does down in chapter 2, verse 19. John referred to this 2 weeks ago when he preached about how Jesus is the temple and that in Jesus we're all part of the temple. But look what he says. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Did you hear that? In whom the whole building, this is a different metaphor, being fitted together. You're a piece of the building, and you're a piece of the building, and you're a piece of the building, and it's as we're fitted together that this temple is being constructed. And the temple is where the glory and fame of God was made known to the nations. It's when you're fitted together. He gets even more specific. Chapter 4. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now listen. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance. Let me just tell you something. You don't need patience and forbearance for some mystical church that you don't have like real relationship with. that we need. And so this unity of the Spirit that we're talking about here is right down home, like messy life where we hurt each other's feelings and we need to ask for forgiveness and we need to put up with each other. Right? It gets even more specific down in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and we're going to talk about this verse extensively in a couple of weeks. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He's talking about church leaders here of different like types. He says there's like church leaders that are real people, really teaching God's word to real people so that they are what? Equipped to serve, do the work of service to build up this body of Christ. He's talking about a local church here. And then he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So this unity that the Spirit is creating is something that we're pursuing together under God's word, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Now listen. So here in this local church setting, there's this mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's the same language he used at the end of chapter 1, this fullness of Christ idea, that in the local church, that God's word goes forth from church leadership so that we're all equipped in the word, so that we all grow up, what? To the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's right here, practical. The fullness of Christ is manifested in his church universally and in his church locally. And if you detach yourself from that, the New Testament doesn't give any indication of discipleship and following Jesus apart from his body, right? Both universally or locally. So if you're here and this is where it really hits the road and where it really pushes against that ideal life that we set up for ourselves. Because we might be all about, oh, I want to do it in Jesus Christ. I'm all about Jesus, but I could really care less about those people. Right? Or I'm just going to kind of keep them at arm's distance. It's like texting. I think most of our relationships in the church is like texting nowadays. I've been thinking about this. I was shocked when we first got our kids' cell phones. I didn't understand the impact that texting would have on life. Because, like, normally, back in the old school days, when you had, like, a phone with a cord, you know, you would, like, I want to talk to Rachel, so I call her, and there has to be this discrete amount of time that I'm talking to her, and then we actually have to hang up the phone, and that conversation's over, and we move on to some other part of life, right? Well, now it's like all day long I can be texting like six different people. I have these kind of six different conversations going on, and it lasts like from the time I get up to the time I go to sleep. You guys know what I'm talking about? That's really, really difficult, and I have a whole thing. I'm not going to rant about that right now. But I think the reason why, how many of you would prefer texting over talking on the phone? Be honest. Come on. I mean, it's, and I'm not, I think there's something that, like, just listen to this, and this is where I think it relates to it. I think there's something about texting that allows us to communicate kind of on our own terms. Right? I'm the same way. Like, if I text, like, Warren, hey, Warren, I want, you know, we should do something, and he texts me back, I don't have to respond to him, right? I can wait until I feel like responding. I can think through my response. I can do all sorts of stuff. I can finish my video game. I can do whatever. Why? Okay, but whatever. If I just text you my number, right? So, but the point is that I can just interact with Warren on my own terms, and I can keep him at arm's length because I don't have to respond to him as if I'm having a conversation. I think there's something to that about why we prefer texting. I mean, I do in a lot of cases. I prefer texting. Most of you, I prefer. That was a joke. That was a joke. But I think we do the same thing with our church. We show up on Sunday mornings. We log our time. We kind of keep our distance, and we keep our relationships where we can control them, right? And we show up at, like, we're showing up on Sunday mornings, like shooting a text out. And if somebody has a need, or if somebody has a request of us, or somebody wants to enter into a more deep conversation, there's enough distance in the relationship here on Sunday morning where where we can kind of control that. Instead of realizing that, no, we're a body. We're inseparably connected to Jesus Christ and to each other. And it's only as we learn to function as a body that we will demonstrate the measure and the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. We will demonstrate the fame of Jesus. We have to do it in Jesus Christ, completely dependent upon Him, and we have to do it together. You know, what are some enemies of that? You know, one enemy of that is the good as opposed to the best. You know, that I don't think the biggest struggles in the church, even though these are significant struggles, the biggest struggles in the church today probably aren't like these like sins that are lurking out there, like luring us away, which those are out there and they're destructive. But I think maybe one of the bigger obstacles is just all of the good things that are available to us as opposed to the best thing. You know, what are you, let me just ask you young parents this question. What are you teaching your kids about what's important through how you live your life? You know, are you teaching your kids that, you know, the glory and the fame of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that I could give my life to? The demonstrating His glory and fame in the fullness of His measure and stature through the local church is something to give our life to? Or is there a billion other things that are more important, or at least as important than that? You know, Jesus isn't one choice among many. He's the Lord. All things have been created by Him and for Him. But what do we communicate to our kids? You know, are we exchanging the glory of God and the fame of Jesus for like the God of like dance or sports or NFL football? Or what are you demonstrating to your kids? Because you could pursue all of the sports and they could get the college scholarships and play, you know, professional football or whatever. But until they know Jesus Christ, unless their life is focused on Him and Him alone, you know, they're going to be like digging the cistern that Jeremiah said that's empty and really doesn't hold any water. And the promises of this world just end up like leaving us thirsty and hungry and empty again and again and again. You know, and what Jesus says is, no, I've saved you and I've redeemed you and I've got this plan that's for my glory and for your good, and I'm making my people together. And so as a church, we need to be about the fame of Jesus, and we need to do that together. You know, there's an individual part of it. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 14. Here's another prayer of Paul for the church. Chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow on my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So He wants everyone to understand the riches of God's glory, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you, church, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height, oh, the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Here it is. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Drink deeply of the love and generosity of God so that you can be filled up with all the fullness of God. So that, verse 21, so that to Him would be glory in the church to all generations. So as God's people, you know, we need to focus ourselves. Or, you know, there's all sorts of things. You know, my desire for like everybody just to like be around a table and fellowship and have deep relationship with each other. That's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But if that becomes my goal, right? If that becomes my ultimate thing rather than the fame of Jesus, even if I achieve that, it's not going to ultimately satisfy. I'm exchanging a God for that which isn't a God. And so I think that as we talk about this idea of recalibration, we need to realize that our whole lives need to be lived for Jesus Christ, for His fame, His glory, right? Because of His work, and we need to do it together. You know, so if there's priorities in your life that are impacting that, you know, I challenge you to wrestle through the hard questions and of what's really going to be important in your life and just call it what it is. If you've never, like, come to know Jesus Christ and experienced the forgiveness of sins and submitted to Him, I'd remind you, like, tell you to go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Just read those verses again and again, because it tells you who you were and what God does for you in Jesus Christ, and that's by grace you're saved through faith. You know, if you need to, if whatever it is, I mean, because I have to warn you, like, take care of it soon. Right? Because the longer you go with that miscalibrated heart, the further and further you get away. And then sometimes you look back and you're like, man, I'm so far away from where God wants me to be. And there's no reason to be there. Because He has love and blessing and forgiveness. And everything that we desire is found in Him. There's no reason for you to resist. There's no reason for you to wait. You know, doing so is simply unbelief. You just don't believe that Jesus is going to fulfill what He's promised. You don't believe that He's worth it. You don't believe that His blessings are worth the sacrifices of this world. And you exchange the glory of God for a broken cistern. So Jeremy, why don't you come up to close us? You know, if God's doing anything in your life, if He's convicting you of anything, if you need prayer for anything or want to talk about how to have a relationship with Jesus and how to be restored to Him, I just want to, you know, feel free to come up here after the service. I'll be up here for a little while. There'll be our prayer team will be up here to pray for you. Or if you need prayer for anything else, please come up after the service and talk to me or anybody that's up here. If you just need to do business with the Lord there at your chairs, I just encourage you to do that. And maybe, Jeremy, if you could just play through the verse once or twice, just give people a chance to reflect and then start us off after a minute or two. I just challenge you to focus on what's really important this morning and cut off all the rest of it. So, Jeremy, why don't you close us? Father, I thank You for the work of Jesus Christ, the work that You determined before the foundation of the world to pour out Your love and Your mercy and Your grace upon us. And I thank You for just accomplishing everything so perfectly that we couldn't do in rescuing us. And I would just ask for us as a church that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we would be filled up to all of Your fullness, so that You could receive all the glory in the church to all generations. And Father, there are so many things that compete with my affections, with our affections, and so I just pray that You would be faithful to expose those things to us, to do that gently, to bring us back to Yourself, so that we love You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we sing and speak and declare Your goodness and fame to everyone around us. Forgive me for those times when I let everything else crowd You out, and I pray that You would be center in my vision of an ideal life, that living for Your glory is what life is really about. So we just entrust this church to You, entrust our week to You, us as people to You, because we know that You're the one who cares for His children. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.